All right, let's take our Bibles and turn for our scripture reading. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. We've been here now, this is about the fifth week, on this particular chapter as we are looking at the metaphors, the New Testament metaphors concerning New Testament believers in Christ. We've looked at Christ the shepherd, and we are sheep from two different folds brought together out of Judaism and then out of the Gentiles, one flock, one shepherd. We've looked at the metaphor of the temple. We don't have a temple. We are a temple. We're living stones in this temple. And not only that, and a very unusual thing, we don't have a priesthood, but we are a priesthood. A male, female, bond or free. There's no differences as who is a priest today, as opposed to what a priest had to be and the requirements in the Old Testament in Israel under the law. And so you're both the temple, a part of the temple, and the priest in the temple. And as being part of that temple, you have the Godhead indwelling that temple. Now, you're not a temple itself. You're a quality of it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it doesn't use the definite article. It doesn't say you're the temple of God. You're a quality of a temple. And that fits with 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a building block. You're a stone of that temple. Now we're looking at the body of Christ. We've been looking at that for some time. So let's, I'm talking to you. I'm not turning. I've got to get there. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, the first 13 verses. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, being eager to pay attention with the view toward action, the unity of the Spirit in the bond, the glue of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that is of all believers, New Testament believers in this context, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the purpose of the perfecting, and we're going to translate that word perfecting, adjusting, for the adjusting of the saints for a work of a ministry or service, for an edification of the body of the Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge, or the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of a stature of the fullness of the Christ. As we looked at the first six verses of this chapter a few weeks ago, we noticed that the Holy Spirit has this unity. You don't have to develop it. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to critique it. You simply have to keep it. And this one unity applies to all believers. So this one unity is true of everyone regardless of their race. And the race, the biggest racial problem, and we have that within the letter to the Ephesians, is Jew-Gentile. Now, when it's true of Jew-Gentile, all the subdivisions of Gentile are included too. So no matter what race, there is no racial differences for this unity. There is no gender differences for this unity, both in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Galatians chapter 3. There are no gender distinctions. And then there's no social distinctions. There's not bond or free. Or we might say today in our lingo, employer or employee, or rich or poor. There's no social distinctions. So these seven unities are true of every last believer, every individual believer. Now that's the unity of the body of Christ. Now beginning with verse 7 through 13, verse 11, we go into the diversity of the body. And then you go, Mark, you just said unity. No, that's just a diversity. I'm getting so confused. Well, there's God has designed a diversity of spiritual gifts for the purpose of enhancing, maintaining, growing this unity of the Spirit. And so that's what it means when there's a diversity of gifts. So first of all, there's this unity of these seven aspects that the Holy Spirit has provided, and it's true of every believer. And then we see a diversity, but it's a diversity in spiritual gifts. Last week, we said that these spiritual gifts in verse 8, the purpose of verses 8 through 10 are to tell us when these spiritual gifts were provided. They weren't provided in the Old Testament to Israel. They weren't provided to anybody during the life of Christ. And that expresses something very interesting. Were there apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry? Yes. Now, we're going to see four of 20 spiritual gifts mentioned here when we come to the 11th verse, verse 11. We're going to see four of them. The first one is mentioned as apostle. But all these gifts were given when? When He ascended on high. So you know what we see here in Ephesians 4, 11, or 8 through 11? We see that the gift, there was providing for individuals as apostles, and there were 12 of them during Christ's earthly ministry. But now by spiritual gifting, or gifting by the Holy Spirit, there are apostles by virtue of gifting to the New Testament church. And that's interesting because we have just touched upon in other studies there are two sets of apostles. And they continue on into prophecy concerning things to come in the future in the book of Revelation and so forth. The 12 Jewish apostles are going to be dealing with the Jewish nation. And yet you have 12 church apostles. And this passage right here tells us that there's a distinction because these apostles in verse 11 were provided when He ascended on high. So that is the emphasis of verses 8 through 10. When were these spiritual abilities given? Number one, when He ascended on high. Number two, when He led captivity captive. Now, I want to say a couple of things about captivity. You can't find that term in the Old Testament or New Testament regarding believers who had died prior to Christ's death and resurrection. You can't find that term. But you can find terms that intimate that. And we saw in Job chapter 17, verse 16, he talks about the bars of Sheol. The bars of Sheol. One verse we don't have up here is Isaiah 14, 17, where it talks about Satan never letting his captives go. They're captives. They're imprisoned. Job talks about bars. Now, are we to the, or can we get up to the, there we go. This is what we looked at last week. When He took captivity captive, and I don't want to lose track of this. Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to the 12 apostles, His 12 Jewish apostles, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets come back from the dead, i.e. reincarnation. He says, but who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And Jesus says, well, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but My Father, which is in heaven, He's revealed this to you. You're Peter. You're Petros. You're Chip. You could call Peter Chip. That's his surname. Because Petros means a pebble, little stone. He says, then Jesus went on and said, you're Peter, you're Petros, but upon this Petra, this bedrock that you get little chips from. This bedrock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. Now, the Catholic Church says it was Peter's confession that is the bedrock. But it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and prophets, upon their foundation concerning Jesus Christ, they laid the foundation concerning Christ, and the church is built upon that foundation. It wouldn't be something if we went past a big skyscraper being built. And I go, wow, that's a skyscraper, and it's a such and such skyscraper. And everybody around me that hears me go, Mark, that's so great. We'll call that the Mark Building because you made the expression, the statement that's what it is. See, that would be as fitting as to say Peter's statement was what was the bedrock. No, Jesus Christ is the bedrock. Upon this, and then he says, and the gates of Sheol, now it says in your English, hell, but remember what we went over last week from Acts chapter 2, the prophecy from the Psalms where it said from David. David is making this prophecy in one of the Psalms. He says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And Peter rightly interprets, he says, he wasn't speaking about himself. Because you can go over to David's sepulcher and you open that up, you'll find his bones in there. He hasn't been resurrected. He was speaking of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And it was Christ who said, and it applied to him, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, my life in Sheol. That word in the English, in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't say Sheol, it says hell. And it's actually the Greek word Hades. So we know that the Greek Hades, the word Hades, translated by our English translation, hell, not a good, real good translation, but just so you understand, the word Hades translates equally the Old Testament word Sheol. Okay? So Jesus said that he was going to go to Sheol. That's what Acts chapter 2 says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Did Jesus go to, quote-unquote, hell? Well, in the sense, that's the English word, but in the sense you understand that it's Hades, i.e. Sheol, yes, he did. Matthew 12:40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth. So, he went to the heart of the earth, but what part? Remember last week we said in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that it talks about there's a fire burning unto the lowest Sheol. Now our English accurately expresses est, the EST. In the Hebrew, you have in this terminology, the way this is written, you have you have Sheol, and then you have a Sheol lower than it, then you have a Sheol that's lowest. So Hebrew plural says there's at least three, maybe more. When we put everything together from Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, we know there's three parts. Now, three sections of Sheol, and within that center Sheol, we know that there's other subparts. We're just going to leave it at that this morning. You've got a picture up here. This is Richard Stieg that drew this, and this is printed in a book called Sheol Hades that he wrote, back in the 60s? Maybe it was in the 70s. Quite a long time ago. Anyway, in Luke, is it 23? Do we have it up here? Anyway, Jesus said, to the thief on the cross who came to believe in him while he was on the cross, he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is a part of Sheol. Lowest Sheol is a place of torment. Luke chapter 16. You have a rich man who is an unbeliever, a beggar who was a believer, who ate of the crumbs at the rich man's table. They both die. The rich man goes to one part of Sheol, i.e. lowest Sheol, where the fire was burning, lowest Sheol, the beggar goes to the upper Sheol, which in Luke chapter 16 is called Abraham's bosom. Now, why is it called Abraham's bosom? It's because that's Abraham was just saying, yes, there are bars there, there are gates there, they'll be opened. So just rest, relax, don't worry, it's coming. Remember what Job said. He says that at the latter day, he would see his Redeemer. In his flesh, he would see this Redeemer. Though worms ate his flesh, that in this body, what he's talking about, resurrection body, he would see his Savior. Resurrection was going to come. When? We don't know. Where are you going to be till then? In captivated, they're going to be a captive in Sheol. What part of Sheol? The upper Sheol, which is Abraham's bosom or paradise. Now here's two different, the stacked view. If you're up on earth and you look down and you see Sheol, lower Sheol, lowest Sheol, or if you're on any place on the earth, you look at Sheol, lower Sheol, which is also called the abyss and Tartarus. Here it's divided into two, and then lowest Sheol. I don't know which one it is. Scripture doesn't tell us. We don't need to lose sleep or pull our hair out over that. It's just showing you the concepts. It's one or the other, or it could be something else, but it has to conform to the wording of Scripture. Sheol and lowest Sheol, that's at least three. So if there's Sheol and lowest Sheol, what's in between? Well, we would call it lower Sheol, okay? So, In Acts chapter 16, you have the beggar, Lazarus, being in paradise or Abraham's bosom. And in lowest Sheol is the rich man. And he speaks across this abyss. He speaks across this to Abraham and he says, Have Lazarus dip his finger in water and come over and touch my tongue. And Abraham says, no can do. There's a great gulf fixed between us that no one from this side can pass to this side or this side to this side. Can't be done. And then he says, secondly, while on earth, while on top of the earth, you experience the good things. Did you realize they were coming from the hand of God? No, you didn't. You died as an unbeliever. But Lazarus experienced the things lacking in character, evil things. And yet in spite of his lack, he didn't blame God. He trusted in the Lord. Now this is implied by where they went. It doesn't expressly say that the rich man was an unbeliever and Lazarus was a believer, but where they went tells us what they were. Okay? All right. So, this paradise is where the captivity that was taken captive. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says paradise is now, and do we have another screen? Paradise has been taken, 2 Corinthians 12, to the edge of the third heaven. So Paul says, I knew a man, he's here on earth, I knew a man, he's speaking of himself about 14 years ago, who was caught up to the third heaven, up to the edge, up to the, not in, but up to the edge, heos. Then he repeats himself and he says, I knew a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, who was caught up into paradise. And then he said, he was not permitted to explain all that he experienced. And if he could have, he couldn't have done justice to expressing accurately what he experienced. So on those two levels, that's all he could tell. Now he was just saying this because there were false apostles at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11. And he says, I'm not going to boast. And come to about verse 32 in chapter 11. He says, okay, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. Well, then he tells about this experience. Well, how does he end this experience? He says, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh in order that he wouldn't boast above measure. And he asked the Lord three times to take this as some physical ailment away. And the Lord said, no. And then the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says, I get it. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Therefore, I'll rejoice. I'll be glad in my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ might rest upon him in his weakness. Now we're getting off track there a little bit, telling you all this, but hopefully this review. I mentioned some of these things at the funerals of believers before. You need to know it as a believer before you get there. Because when you experience it, it doesn't do you any good then in the sense of encouragement, because you're there. This is encouragement before you get there. That's what this is about. Okay, so let's get back to our text, Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 8, when were these spiritual gifts given? When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And then he gave gifts unto men. So it was in that order. We'll speak just a little more on that when we get to the last part of verse 10. But he says, here he says he led captivity captive. Now we saw in Job 17, Isaiah 14, and Matthew 16, all indications that those places, all of them, even paradise, was a place of limitation and no one was getting out. But it says in Matthew chapter 16, he says, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon this foundation, this bedrock, and the gates of Sheol will not prevail against it. In other words, when you die as a believer, you don't go to Sheol or that paradise section, which is even up to the edge of the third heaven. You go into the quote-unquote throne room. Now, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, you don't have your glorified body yet, so you cannot see Christ face to face. What are you going to see? You're in the third heaven. He's there on the throne next to His Father, at the Father's right hand. What do you see? Well, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, He dwells in unapproachable light. That's what Paul's seeing right now. That's what Peter's seeing right now. That's what your loved ones that you know that are believers are seeing right now. As they look at the throne, they see an unapproachable light. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says that when we're changed, when we're like Him, we will see Him as He is. So when you're glorified, you're going to have a brilliant garment of light for your clothing as the risen Christ does. And remember, during the New Testament experience in Acts and so forth, it was like a rheostat on there, where at one point Paul or Saul of Tarsus could be blinded by that brilliant light that was above the brilliance of the noonday sun, and at other times after he became a believer could see Jesus face. Well, how is that working? How could he see him face to face? It was like Jesus had a rheostat. He turned it down so Paul could see him. But his normal existence up there in the third heaven is that he's got all the lumens blazing away. You're going to have that type of a body. And having that type of a body, you're going to have an ability to look through His light garment, and you're going to see Him as He is, for you will be like Him. That's after the rapture. That's after glorification. That's after resurrection. All that's involved is going to happen at the rapture. So, it says here that He led captivity captive. When you die, when our loved ones die today, they're not captives anywhere. They're not captives. Captives were believers under the Old Testament prior to the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And when He ascended into heaven, then He led captivity captive. Just part of it. The paradise portion, the Abraham's bosom portion. That's what was led captive. Now, verses 9 and 10 explain this the time frame of this ascension. It says in verse 9, now that He ascended, what is it? But that He also descended. And it's interesting, now it's going to tell us some detail. Not that He descended to earth when He was born. Not that He descended into the tomb, the grave. And remember what we said last week? The King James English in the Old Testament many times translates Sheol by the term grave. And there's a good Hebrew word for grave. You didn't have to use Sheol. The grave isn't Sheol, and Sheol isn't the grave. The grave is way up on top, as you saw in that picture. The grave is just 6 feet down from the surface of the earth. But here it says, the one who ascended is the one who descended, but when he descended, it wasn't just at his birth, and it just wasn't when they buried his body. In fact, it was before they buried his body, because immediately when he died on the cross, he went down into the lower parts of the earth. He went down to Sheol, where his soul rested in hope that he would not be left there. From the viewpoint of his human mind, which was limited, thinking in the realm of his human mind, he was hoping upon the Father that his soul would not be left there. But here it says he went into the lower parts of the, let me read it again, the lower parts of the earth. And I like it that it doesn't use the superlative, the lowest. Because then we'd start having a little problems. Well, I guess that matches up, lines up with lowest Sheol, the place of fire, the place of suffering. No. Now, we didn't get into that part of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 3, where he went and preached unto spirits in prison. Where was he preaching unto spirits in prison? It wasn't unbelievers in lowest Sheol. There were some spirit beings in the great gulf, or that abyss. And there's a couple of terms that tell us different sections within the abyss. He preached to them because there were certain spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, that in the Old Testament tried to change the complexion of the human race so that God couldn't send the promised seed that He promised to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman would be the head bruiser to the seed of the serpent. They tried to interrupt that from being fulfilled. It wasn't interrupted. Jesus did come in the same flesh, human flesh. And so now when he's in paradise, Abraham's bosom, he's preaching to these spirit beings. Here I am, boys. You failed. I don't know how extensive the message was, but that was the nub of it, or at least part of it. Doesn't tell us the whole message. Just said he preached unto spirits in prison. He didn't preach to the rich man and other human Old Testament individuals. And by the way, every unsaved person today is still going to that place of lowest Sheol this morning when they die. They're going there. He didn't preach to them and give them a second chance. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. It's totally anti-scriptural. He preached to those spirit beings that were disobedient before and after the flood, Genesis chapter 6. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot out there, and if this is new to your ears, put it on the shelf, retain as much as you can in your thinking. The Holy Spirit will help that. And you can take it off and analyze and put things together for yourself later on. This isn't I'm not intending to try and explain it all in detail and slowly, step by step. So, there you've got it. I threw up. You clean up the mess, okay? All right. Okay. I say that because I know sitting there how that is when a subject is simply blah at you. You go, slow down, explain this a little more and that a little more. Okay, well, we didn't, did we? Okay. Now, gifts were given when he ascended on high. He ascended after he descended into the lower parts of the earth, not lowest, lower parts. And he that descended is also the same that ascended far above all heavens. Last week we pointed out that Scripture points out that there's three heavens, not seven, not ten, not even four. There's only three. The atmosphere is called a heaven where birds fly. The universe where stars exist is called a heaven. And in the north, Isaiah 14 and Psalm 48, the sides of the north, that phrase is used in both of those chapters. That celestial north is where the third heaven exists. It's a throne room of God for the purpose, not that God needs a chair to sit down on and rest. It's a place of for spirit beings to report to, and now today it's a place where believers, New Testament believers, go immediately to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when they die. That's where they are. He that descended is also the same that ascended far above all the heavens. Now, why did he go through all three? Didn't do me any good. After those guys in Acts chapter 1 saw him depart into clouds, they couldn't see him going up only so far. It's just like being down at Cape Canaveral or Kennedy or whatever they want to call it today, and a rocket shot takes off. You only see it so far. Then after it gets up so high and starts into its trajectory and so forth and its path, you don't see anything. So they only saw Jesus go so far. So going through all three heavens doesn't do me any good, but whose good does it do? Well, there are individuals, spirit beings, in the third heaven. Good angels. There's even wicked angels. Satan makes his appearance there in the third heaven right now. There's going to be a time when he can't do it anymore. He comes up there to make accusation. But spirit beings, from that ultimate point that they can go to, and they've never been outside of the heavens, they saw the second person who took on a human body. He didn't lower himself to become like a spirit being, like an angel, from being the spirit being of deity. He saw him become a human being. And yet in that human body, he goes up through the third heaven. And what's the conclusion that these spirit beings are coming to? The incarnation changed nothing. He's still exactly who he was prior to it. And he said so in John chapter 3. And Solomon said that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 14, in the dedication of the temple. Earth is your throne, heaven is your throne, earth is your footstool. What is this building that I build you? In other words, God can't be contained or limited to a location, a building, or a human body. And in that human body, Jesus Christ went through to demonstrate to those spirit beings. He's in that body at the Father's right hand, and yet what is true about Him today? Where is He here on earth? In an emphasized way, in an indwelling way, not simply an omnipresent way, but in an indwelling way in believers. His spirit is connected to your spirit. Oh, you mean that body that He took on at the incarnation can't contain Him? You're right, can't contain Him. But He ascended above the heavens, far above the heavens, to demonstrate to individuals that were present that could witness this. We're just told about it. But it was for their benefit. He never changed. And it concludes by saying in verse 10, He that descended is also the same that ascended far above all heavens, all three heavens, that He might fill full all things. Now, when it says all things, it's always limited. All is always limited by the context. Did every last prophecy of Christ concerning Christ fulfilled when He ascended on high? He's ruled over the earth for 1,000 years and the great white throne judgment has taken place and all that. No, those are yet to be fulfilled. So what are the things He's fulfilling? The things up to that point are all done. Watch this. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. On the Emmaus Road, the day of the resurrection, His bodily resurrection out of the tomb, first day of the week, Sunday, He meets two people that are living in Emmaus, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And He meets them on the road and He listens to them talk and so forth. And He doesn't demonstrate who He is at that moment. He's going to do that later when they beg Him to stay to eat. Don't move on. Stay with us tonight. And He did. And then He does something stupendous, that even in this stupendous act of disappearing from their sight, they're more enthralled with what He told them on the way. More enthralled than seeing a man disappear out of their sight right before their eyes at their table. More important. What was that? The things He said to them. This is what he says in verses 25 and 26. Then he said, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, said to the husband and wife on the way to, and now I'm kind of interpreting that because it doesn't say that, it just says two, but there's other places we put that together. Then he said to them, verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now these are Old Testament prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? Now instead of just making a statement and saying, you don't understand all the prophets, he goes ahead and starts telling them what all the prophets said. And it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. It's fulfilled! Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. It says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He went up on high and He sent the Holy Spirit. How, back in Ephesians chapter 4, were these spiritual gifts given? 1 Corinthians 12, Jesus Christ, the ascended, glorified Christ, used the Holy Spirit, who in the upper room, Jesus said, would be put under His authority to do what He directed the Holy Spirit to do. One of the things is to give gifts to those that the Holy Spirit convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and then regenerated and baptized into Christ. To those individuals, He gives gifts. The Holy Spirit does that. And so, he's got everything fulfilled up to that point. Everything that has been determined and foretold, fulfilled. Fulfilled. Now it goes on in verse 11. And He gave. Now He's ascended there to the third heaven. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now it only gives four of the 20 gifts. And remember, we've said this. When you study gifts, you look at Romans 12, you look at 1 Corinthians 12, and you look at Ephesians chapter 4. Put these passages together and you come up with 20 gifts. But nine of those gifts were for the oral and written bringing of revelation, and then for the confirming of what was said, spoken, or written. The confirming. Okay? Once, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the perfect thing has come, which that context isn't talking about Christ coming back, it's talking about the revelation that is given to us. Once that is complete, you don't need tongues, or speaking in tongues, or the word of knowledge, or the word of wisdom. And those particular gifts that are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 13 or any other gift that either verbally or written, in written form, brought revelation or confirmed that revelation. You don't need it. You've got it. It's right here. New Testament. Case closed. Book closed. Revelation closed. Enough. Sufficient. Everything we need. I don't need a word from the Lord today. Well, I do. Okay. What did you say again? Okay. Okay, tell me tomorrow because I know I'll forget today, okay? Thank you. That I need that word of the Lord. But I don't need anything new. There's nothing, and if it's new, if it contradicts this, red flag, warning. Okay? Now, He gives these four gifts. He doesn't give the gift of apostles going to go once the New Testament's written. The gift of prophecy is going to go after the New Testament is written. The gift of evangelist is still in existence because there's still need, as God is, according to Acts 15:14, taking out of the nations of people for His name. So there's still evangelists with that gift. Remember, by the way, I'm not an evangelist, and yet I'm dealing with Mrs. Heineman. Well, Mark, you better call an evangelist to do that. You're not gifted. No, every believer can give the... You can do anything of any other gift. I've said this before, I'm just confirming it, pounding it in. You can do anything else of any extant gift. You simply can't do it to the level that a person with that gift has the enabling of the Spirit to do so. So anyway, why these four gifts? And then there's pastor, teacher. That's still in existence. Why do you have two non-existent gifts and two existent gifts? At this time, they're all in existence in the first century, and Paul's writing this. Well, it's interesting that apostles and prophets brought revelation. Within this letter, look back at chapter 2 and verse 20. 19 and 20. Now there... verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles who are now believers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation from who? The apostles and prophets." It names both of these gifted individuals. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. It's talking about the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 2, how it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. He wrote about it a few words, verse 3. That means in the previous chapter, chapter 2, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So here we have right within this letter two passages that put... They're not the same gift and they're not the same men. But it puts the gift, these two gifts side by side. Why? Because they both... The prophets brought a prophecy orally. And by the way, when we're talking about prophecy, we're talking about future things, things that are yet to happen. And an apostle could do that. Paul wrote a lot of prophecy. So within the gift of apostle was the ability to prophesy. The gift of prophet or prophecy to the prophet, that was singular. That's all that individual could do, man or woman. A woman could have the gift of prophecy. Okay? But they brought revelation. One more passage before we move on to evangelists, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. Chapter 14, if you read the first... you just read the first few verses and then go to the end of the chapter, you can get the whole idea of the chapter. There were the battle of the gifts. Those who were speaking in tongues and those who were prophesying. And they were interrupting one another. And Paul concludes, prophecy is the more important of the two gifts, but don't forbid speaking in tongues. That's when it was in existence back then. It's not in existence today. So when somebody starts ripping off a tongue, and that isn't a spiritual gift that you're demonstrating. Maybe you studied Spanish for 4 years, and I didn't. Okay, but do it decently in order. But when it comes to prophecy, he says it's more important. And then he says this. Let's read verse 2 and 3. "For he that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries." And he goes on to say, if you're going to speak in tongues, be sure there's the gift that goes along with that, which is interpretation of tongues. And if you don't have one who interprets what you're saying, this foreign language, and even though it's great stuff, no one's under... Don't be quiet. Don't use it. Wait until the person with the gift of interpretation of tongues is there, and then they can be blessed. But then he goes on in verse 3 and tells about prophecy. "But he that prophesieth speaks unto men edification and exhortation and comfort." All the things, and you can look at all the prophecy that we have written in the New Testament, and it all fits in these three categories. Edification builds you up. It exhorts you. Come on, keep on keeping on. You see what's ahead of you. Don't give up. Comfort. What does it say at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18? The revelation, one of two in the New Testament, about the rapture, the coming rapture of the church. The 18th verse is, comfort one another with these words. That prophecy is designed for comfort, exhortation, keep on keeping on, even for edification, to build up. There is going to be difficulty coming your way. You know, in church history, there were those who thought, well, Christ is coming, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. He's not coming. Now things are getting harder and Rome is getting... Oh man, it's... Oh, well, we've got to change our theology. We've got to reinterpret Scripture. Let's not use that literal method. Let's use the spiritual method. Let's read into some kind of idea that fits this and so forth. Prophecy, one of the purposes is for building you up. This is true. Don't give it up. You know that that difficulty is going to happen. Here's a prophecy. Philippians 1:27. It's been given to you both to believe. Are you a believer this morning? Okay, that's fulfilled. Okay? To believe, and then he goes on, and to suffer for his sake. Have any of you suffered while being a Christian and for the purpose of demonstrating victory over whatever the difficulty is? Okay? Now let me ask you this question. Are you done? Been there, done that, cross that off, suffering, yep, done. No. Edification, it's still out there. Okay, when I go through it, how can I go through it? This is interesting. Kathleen Kleintop was in the St. Vincent's a couple months ago, 6 weeks ago, something like that. And I went over to visit her. And she hadn't taken a certain med, or she ran out of a med, and it was affecting her mentally. And she was asking questions like, why is this happening to me? And where's the Lord in this? Why would... And so I just took Scripture and began to go through how the Lord allows for this. Went over back to Job, how He allowed this for Job, but there was a purpose for it. Such a purpose. Now, it affected Job's life at the end. When you read the last chapter, man, everything is rosy again, but there was a purpose in chapters 1 and 2 that Job never knew about. In fact, there's a purpose for that suffering. It's written for our sakes. So we know what ultimate suffering is like, and we can go back. And then I mentioned Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to them that are loving God. And we went over different scriptures like that. And she had a young nurse that I had to leave because they needed to do some work. And when this young nurse came back out, she says, I don't know what you did, but she's really calming down. The way I described it to Kathleen was this. I says, it's like being in a fog. You're in a fog and things just aren't that clear to you. Let's go over some of these things. By the way, this is what James is talking about in James chapter 5. The one who's suffering weakness or illness, I forget the term, without turning there, let him call for the elders that they may pray over you. Now the prayer isn't to go, oh Lord, heal Fred. No. Lord, you know what you're doing and you're in control and you've never lost control and you're allowing this into Fred. And I'm speaking this and Fred's there. He's hurting his body, whatever. He's confused. He's foggy. And I'm saying these things and Fred is beginning to realign his thinking again and going, oh yeah, that's right. Oh yeah. Yeah, that's what that's talking about in James 5. The prayer. It's a prayer of worship. It's not supplication or asking for something. It's worship, telling God who He is. So Fred can be listening, because Fred has a hard time putting two thoughts together. So he calls the elders to do it for him. Okay? So we come back here. We have these gifts, apostles, prophets, bring this spiritual revelation, the revelation from Scripture and orally, when that's completed now. And then he says, and then some evangelists. Okay, we got this great revealed message, and we know these things to come, and don't you all appreciate this? Wait, where is everybody? There's nobody to give this great message to. So Paul emphasizes the evangelist who gives that one and first initial message that a person needs to know. I'm a sinner. I'm doomed for all eternity, and God has loved me so much and the rest of mankind that He sent His Son to take my place and pay my penalty. So you have evangelists giving that, being given that message. And now there's this bulk of this revelation for them. Well, now, how are those who have responded to this evangel, this good news, how are they going to go from there? Well, next Sunday, let's talk about how you get into God's family again. And then next Sunday, we'll say it the same way. We'll tell different stories and so forth, but we'll tell you the same message. And then we'll do it again and again. Now, there are some churches have gone through that because they've had an evangelist in the pulpit. No fault to him, but you have an evangelistic message again and again, and there's an emphasis of, and by the way, I've seen this where an evangelist has been in the pulpit of a certain local church in a certain locality, and a number of people from the area come to know Christ as their Savior. Now, that isn't where you just keep going on and on and tell them the original message. You see, when you were born, Mark, there was the sperm and the egg, and it came together, and it was a zygote, your little zygote, and isn't that great? Okay, next week, same message, da-da-da-da, over and over again, new birth, new birth, new birth. No, it's growth from there. It's growth. And so now we have this fourth gift. It says pastors, and it says and teachers. Now, I'm just going to say this. I'm not going to explain it, but the construction is such that the two descriptions go together, pastors and teachers. The one who has the gift of pastoring or shepherding, remember, we're a flock. Who's the great shepherd? The chief shepherd and great shepherd, he's said to be both in Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 5. Jesus Christ. But Christ has under-shepherds. And before I go on, let me say this. Under-shepherds need shepherding. They need it from the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. They also need it from other shepherds. I need to be fed too. I can't go off on an island and go, oh, I got to get past teach. I'll just teach myself all over the place. Well, I can do that. But I need encouragement from other people. That's why we're like this instead of like this, just little islands all over the place. Shepherds, under-shepherds, shepherd by way of teaching. That's how they feed. They feed by what they teach. And what they teach, and we're not going to get into the weeds on this, they don't simply start at Genesis and go through all the Old Testament. Now we've covered that in the last 5 years. Now let's get into the New Testament. They'll mention the Old Testament. They'll put things together. And I don't want to be disparaging on anybody handling the Old Testament at all, because it's great stuff and we need it. It's background information. But you know where you're living as a New Testament believer? You're not living out of that information in the Old for your life. There's certain things you're plugging in so you know and can put things together and go, wow, this is great. But for your actual activity, you're going to come to the New Testament, to the epistles. That's where you're going to get, I say epistles, there's things in the Gospels when the church is being spoken of, and especially the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17. Those are all seed form, the rest of the New Testament epistles in seed form. That's all there. Now that's for food, for growth. Why do certain Christians who want to know answers to questions go here and there? Well, there can be different reasons. There can be some carnal reasons. But if you're spiritual and you're a sheep, you're looking for what? Food. You're looking for food. A pastor teacher, a person who has the gift of pastor teacher, is one who is shepherding sheep by way of feeding. He's feeding. That's what poimeno means, to a shepherd, to feed. To feed sheep. And here it's sheep. They feed by teaching. Now with this last gift, this fourth gift, we go to verse 12 and it says this is what it's for. We've got the message. We've got individuals that are now ready to understand and receive and incorporate and grow because of this message. And now we've got the feeders to feed this message. So what's going to happen? Verse 12. For this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints. Are you perfect yet? We had a workman at our house the other day, and when he left, he says, now that you're going to have a call from my company, and they're going to give you a little list of how I did and everything, and you know, I'm up for a promotion. He says, it'd be great. He says, they don't go to 10 because they don't want to do two digits, so they go up to 9. 9 is the highest. So he says, and we had a great time with him and everything, and I think that's why he was this verbal about this. He says, you do me a favor if you reported well upon me. How am I doing, folks? Do I get 9s? I doubt it. I wouldn't give myself 9s. I don't know. But we don't need to grade ourselves. That's just it. We don't need to. The thing is, we're not there. Now, in the next two verses, and we don't have time for this morning, we're going to see what the purpose of the diversity of these gifts is for. It's for bringing about this perfection. But the word perfection isn't actually bringing... Now, many times in our English Bible, when you see the word perfect, it's a translation of the word teleos, meaning end or completion. And that's a good word. In fact, our understanding of spiritual maturity is coming to a spiritual finish, a design finish that God has designed for us. And He's given us everything to accomplish to meet that end goal. And so we're maturing and so forth. But this word isn't that word. This is a word, a Greek word called katartizo. I'm going to give you just a few passages where it's used. It's used twice in the Gospels. Once in Mark chapter 4, verse 21, it's used in Luke, I think, where it talks about fishermen, the apostles who were fishermen, after they brought their boats and nets in, after, you know, if you're going to be a good worker, you got to keep your equipment up in shape and everything. It says they were mending their nets. So anything of their nets that was dragged on the bottom got torn a little bit, or maybe a big fish or something, whatever affected the nets, they're fixing it. That's the word. It's translated mending, but it's used in other passages, and I'll show you a couple of them. Let's look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke 6:40. I'm going to give you three passages all together, and we're going to make a comment, and then we'll let you go home. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. It says here, am I doing this to myself again? Oh, here, 7. Okay. All right. I just have to look at where I'm at. Verse 39, He spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now here again, it isn't the word teleos, finished. It's the word katartizo. What does it mean? Well, remember what the net? The net had an imperfection. And so the net was mended, or a word I use, adjusted. The net was adjusted so it could be taken out the next time they went fishing and used effectively to catch fish. Here it says, not that the disciple is brought to completion, to a finish, it's that he's adjusted. But everyone, every disciple that's adjusted shall be as his master. Do you think the 12, let's leave Judas out of it because we know he was an unbeliever all along. Do you think the 11 apostles, Jewish apostles, ever needed adjusting? Now, Jesus called them and they were spot on the rest of the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus, right? Oh, they were learning all the time. He was adjusting them and they were being adjusted. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we now get into the epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, be on the same page, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment or opinion. Perfectly joined together. That you be adjusted. Why do we look at Scriptures together? Why do we say, yeah, but Mark, what about this? Or this doesn't look here. And I go, yeah, yeah, and then this is here and this is here. And we study Scripture together. Why do we do that? To be adjusted so we have the same mind. Is that a one-off? Well, I told you. Yeah, you probably have to tell me 3 or 4 more times. And then 3 or 4 more times I go, yeah, but there's this or that. But you know what? We're getting into the weeds now, so let's not beat each other up over the weeds. Let's keep learning and growing and so forth. But hear this adjustment together in the same mind, in the same judgment, according to God's Word. One more passage we want to look at, and then we'll fold it here. Take down our tents. First, Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Where it says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. That we may adjust, mend that which is lacking in your faith. Not bring it to a conclusion, but help you put things together, adjust. You know, folks, that's what Kathleen and I were doing in the Word for her. I need it. You need it. We need to be adjusted. Have you ever gone through this? You've preached a message. You taught a message. You've been on. You've heard a message. It could be on radio. It could be from a pulpit. It could be in a Sunday school class. And you say, oh, that was so great. That was so good. Next day, 2, 3, 4 days down the road, you got a little space there and a lot of things have happened. And now I've got this difficulty and this is frustrating. And I'm asking myself, I knew it was a great thing. I felt so great about that emotionally because I was spiritually blessed and fed and everything. But what was that? You know what the need is, folks? I've got to be adjusted again to the Word. Not the Word to me, me to the Word. Be adjusted. Be adjusted. And this is going to continue on, and then we're going to find out next week the conclusion on how it fits. But this process will continue until the rapture. And here's the clinker, the wrench that's thrown into the machinery that we might say it confuses or confounds things. There are going to be believers that are learning more and more and incorporating that into their life, and they're encouraging those behind them and along the way, and that's the design of the Christian life, that we mature. And then what happens? We go home. And then there's those newer ones. And then there's some being born into the family. And they're as green as grass. And they start growing and learning and so on and so forth. The purpose of the diversity of spiritual gifts, of having the Word, of hearing that first important part of the message, which is the message of initial salvation, and then growing in that, has been taking place from Acts chapter 2 till this morning until 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 takes place. That's what's been going on. That's what's going to keep going on. And we're going to find out specifically next week. Well, not next week. Brother Steve's going to preach next week. Some of us guys are going to be, I told him at Bi-Mart instead of a hunting license, I said, I want my hiking license. The gal said, what? I said, that's all I do. I take a gun along and I hike. So some of us are going to be hiking. Brother Steve will be preaching. We're glad for that. All right, let's look to the Lord as we fold up our tent this morning. Father, we know that terminology is used of going home. We are going to our earthly houses and so forth. That's what our plans are. And so, Father, those works that you have for us, Ephesians 2:10, may we be careful and mindful and desirous to let you do that which you are working in our hearts and minds to do, according to Philippians 2:12 and 13. Working in us both to be desiring and to be energetic. You're the one who's doing that, to do that of your good pleasure, concerning your good pleasure. Father, glorify yourself once again. Use your word in our lives. May we have some additional clarity and remembrance and adjustment this morning. And then, Father, this evening as we gather together around the word over the GoToMeeting channel, an opportunity. Father, those good things concerning the specifics about the spiritual life and our position in Christ. Thank you now. Continue to bless us, and may we, which you will, may we be observant and mindful of all the blessings that you've richly blessed us with in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3. Amen.